I will probably wind up hurting some of your feelings during this session, and for that I do not apologize, but I pray that God would comfort you with the truth of his word through that process. So let's ease into it by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and what we're going to talk about is the ministry of the cross in the local church. Now, for some of you, you're going to hear a lot of this, and you're going to go, no duh, yeah, that's what we do. That's what we're all about. So to you, awesome. I'm glad that that you are in a healthy place. Let's just excel still more wherever we're at and press into being faithful to God with the ministry that he's given us in the churches that he's allowed us to be a part of. And if you are in churches where you see a lot of room for growth and improvement, let's pray together that God would lead us to be increasingly faithful and empowered by his Spirit to do ultimately what only he can do in our midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come preaching to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Church of Jesus Christ has one central message. We have a prophetic voice, and we say many things, all of which must be derived from the Word of God as our source of authority. But we have one fundamental message, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this means that the ministry of the cross in the local church demands gospel centrality. Now, everybody talks about being gospel-centered today. It's like missional. It's always something. Like, we're all talking about gospel centrality, but we don't always really have some good clarity on what it means to be gospel-centered as a church. You see, a healthy church is certainly one that exalts Jesus above everything else, and that sounds kind of obvious. So let's say it this way. Most churches are going to fall into one of two camps. They will either be gospel-centered or they will be issue-driven. And I would say all churches fall into one or the other. And you can imagine, you don't have to imagine, you know where most fall. Even those of us who want to be gospel-centered in our churches, most of us tend to drift into being issue-driven instead of gospel-centered. It's a very natural and comfortable slide. Issue-driven churches can be conservative or liberal. They can be Reformed or Arminian. They can be Baptist or Presbyterian. It doesn't really matter what your denominational tribe is. Issue-driven churches can also get the gospel right on paper in their confession and yet not be gospel-centered in their practice. Some churches are driven by doctrinal purity, and I tend to be of that tribe. Like, we love theology, we love the truth of God's word, we want to get it right, we want to be good stewards of the mysteries of God revealed in Scripture, but we can be all about doctrinal purity. That can be our issue, and in the pursuit of the truth, it's not uncommon for a church to be more about our theological heritage or confessional statements than about the perfecter of our faith. Some churches are driven by numbers. They are driven by this idea of counting and measuring everything. And the desire to see as many people as possible trust in Christ, a good thing, that desire, that issue, can sometimes lead to a pragmatism that gives the nod to just about anything in church that will result in more people coming through the front door. Some people are driven by, and some churches are driven by, a desire to be culturally relevant, while other churches are driven by a desire to remain culturally distinct. Right? So you have two different kinds of churches. Hey, man, we're just like you. We're just like the world. What's up, man? We're tight. Like, much love. Everything's good. There's no difference between us and you. Come on in, and we'll all be okay. And then there are other churches where they're driven by this desire, we're going to maintain a doctrine of separation, and we're going to be completely distinct, a countercultural huddle unto ourselves. And you can see how both of these kinds of issue-driven churches can kind of wash out their influence for the cause of Christ. In both of these cases, and in all of these cases, something other than the cross is capturing the attention of the congregation. It can happen to all of us. You can be A29, you can be Baptist, you can be Presbyterian. It's easy to be issue-driven. Some churches are driven by social or spiritual works. Those are good, but they can eclipse the point of all good works, which is to bring testimony to Christ. Issue-driven churches are any churches that are captivated by one thing other than the gospel, and that's what they're known for. Gospel-centered churches, they do not forsake the things that we've been talking about, but they are not driven by them. In fact, they are so driven by a love for Jesus and his work on our behalf that we tend to have, at least strive for, a clearly articulated and robust theology. Gospel-centered churches will care about theology because they care first about Jesus. A gospel-centered church's desire to know and make known Christ not only demands doctrinal precision, but it leads them to be evangelistic and therefore care about numbers, not for numbers' sake, but for Jesus' sake. When the gospel is central in the church, it leads us out into the world on mission while preserving our countercultural character as the people of God. And the gospel-centered church is driven by love. Love for God, love for others, and that leads to joyful obedience that points back to God. So, what we're going to talk about today is what it looks like to be a gospel-centered church in three different environments. Okay? What the ministry of the cross looks like in the three environments in which all church life happens. So I want you to do this with me. I want you to imagine, you can, if you're taking notes, I usually draw this out for newcomers at our church when we're having coffee, drawn on a napkin, or in our orientation class, which is our membership class, we'll write it out for them. But you can imagine it this way. Imagine a big circle on the left, a big triangle, but an inverted triangle, right? So the flat top, flat part is on the top, triangle in the middle, and then a square on the far end. So we talk about these three environments that all church life happens in, and we call these environments the table with the circle, the pulpit with that triangle, and the square, right? Which is the square. So anyway, you get the idea. But first, I want to talk about this environment of the pulpit, and it's going to happen right in the middle because it is central for us. And when we're talking about the pulpit, we're talking about the environment of corporate worship. Corporate worship. I'm old school. Hopefully that's biblical. But I'm old school in that I am convinced that the corporate worship of the gathered church is the most significant event in any given week. You must gather together under the preaching of God's word to hear the word, to receive the sacraments. We must gather together as one people to worship corporately. Now let's define corporate worship, okay? This is kind of my concoction here, but just so you know what I'm talking about, because there are different kinds of worship. But when I'm talking about corporate worship, what I mean is the meeting between the triune God and his people who come before him in faith and repentance to exalt and exult in the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his excellencies through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the singing of gospel songs. Corporate worship is the meeting between the triune God and his people who come before him in faith and repentance to exalt and exult in the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his excellencies through preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and the singing of songs. Corporate worship is different from private worship that you get to go about in your own day as you're communing with Christ and meditating on his word. It's different from family worship when you gather your household together to read over the word of God and perhaps to sing songs to the Lord together. And then there's the whole life of robust worship, right? Offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. All of that is good and important, but here we're focusing on corporate worship as an environment. And corporate worship must be one of the church's great priorities. As our people gather together, it's important because in this context, we are who we are made to be. One people. Not a people scattered, not a people meeting in just in small pockets, but we become one people worshiping one God with one voice. And here we see the diversity of our people. There's no more segregation based on affinity or age. We're all together worshiping this one God with one voice, and this displays the reign of God in his kingdom as we all receive his word and sing to him together. And by the way, this is the context in which revivals have come historically. Right? Revival comes upon a church, or revivals come upon a geographical region as the church is faithful to gather together to sing God's praises and to hear his word. It's, in other words, revival has come historically when churches are just doing the normal stuff they're supposed to be doing. Corporate worship matters for this. When we worship, and here, get this, when we worship together as a people in local churches, when we worship together as one, we are there, the church in her most glorious display on earth. Don't miss that. All of the good works that we will do as a church, institutionally and individually, all of the things that we will do in our community groups or missional communities, all of that stuff is amazing. It testifies to the glory of Jesus, but the church is in her most glorious state, reflecting the glory and the reign of God most brightly when we gather together for corporate worship. Edmund Clowney says this, "Above all, we must prize the blessing of corporate worship. The church of the Lord gathered for worship marks the pinnacle of our fellowship with the Lord and with one another. The church is the people of God, the new humanity, the beginning of the new creation. It is a colony of heaven, and in corporate worship we experience the meaning of union with Christ." Remember our first session. The ministry of the cross must come to bear first in the environment of worship. The church gathered on the Lord's Day. Now, I don't know about your churches, but there is an effort among some good brothers and sisters to downplay, not eliminate, but to downplay the importance of the gathering on the Lord's Day, right? Because, well, it's just a gathering. What does it matter? It's not a really big thing. And then they wind up saying, I don't want to be mean. They wind up saying stupid things, right? Maybe you've said this. If you've said this, this was a stupid thing to say, okay? This Sunday, we're not going to go to church. We're going to be the church. What's up? You get it? We're going to be there. We're not going to go. Anybody can go to church. We're not going to go to church. We're going to be there. We're going to be out in the community, man. We're going to feed the homeless, which probably don't live in your neighborhood anyways. But we're going to feed the homeless over here, or we're going to do community service. We're going to go to the parks where the moms are there with their kids playing soccer, and we're going to hand out hot cocoa. We're not going to go to church. We're going to be the church. That's a stupid thing to say. We're going to go to church. Be there. Listen, when you're gathered together, you are the church. We're commanded by God to gather together, to worship together. We can't create a dichotomy between going to church and being the church. We gather as the church to worship God. And certainly, yes, we need to be out in the community. That's why there are three environments in which all of church life takes place: the pulpit, the table, and the square. So, in our corporate worship, when we gather to worship our risen Lord, if the ministry of the cross is going to have its proper place in that environment, it will always exalt Jesus, right? In corporate worship, Jesus Christ will be explicitly exalted. Our gatherings should be distinctively, uniquely Christian. It should be impossible to confuse these gatherings with any other religion, with any other movement, or any other cause. No outsider should be able to walk into our worship service and be confused about the God we worship. They should know. We're not just talking about some nondescript deity. Nondescript deity. We're talking about the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole of our gathering, the whole of it, should be leading us to see Christ more clearly. Every single part of what we do should be the glory of Jesus on display and the reception of Jesus by faith. Every aspect of the gathering, every part of the liturgy should be designed to help us draw near to Jesus by faith. Get that. Every aspect of your liturgy should be designed to help people draw near to Jesus by faith. If it doesn't, get rid of it. We want the ministry of the cross to bear fruit, right? To be the dominant reality in what we're doing. That doesn't mean that every single part of the liturgy has to mention the name of Jesus, but certainly every part of the liturgy should be leading us to what? See the law at work in our lives, condemning our sin and showing us our need for a Savior and putting on display the gospel. The gospel of Christ that saves lawbreakers. The Puritans used to divide their worship gatherings up into three basic sections, right? And you could look at it like this. The three movements were guilt, grace, and gratitude. They would read the law of God, the Ten Commandments, God's gracious words to us. You read the law, and what does it do? It damns us because we've broken it, right? We've broken all of the law. But then we get the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we read these gospel promises, and the word of God is proclaimed. And then we are moved from that to this place of gratitude where we exult in all of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Every part of the liturgy, every part of what we're doing should be leading us to see Christ more clearly, and whatever is not helping needs to be cut. Now, I don't care if you use, like, fog machines and do lasers and all that stuff in your church service. I mean, I think God thinks it's cheesy, but, like, that's for you guys. If you do that, that's fine. But I wouldn't do it, right, because I tend to agree with God on that stuff. But the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. I don't care. Use your hazers and your lights and all that stuff and all the crazy moving backgrounds for the ADD generation. It's fine. As long as the dominant thing that is understood above everything else is that Christ is risen, that has to be the point. Not the production quality, not the musical professionalism and proficiency. The exaltation. So in other words, if in your particular context, hazers and lasers is distracting people from Jesus, get rid of them. Doesn't distract them, then good. Keep them. Who cares? But you've got to be willing to cut whatever is out. You know, I'll tell you what's distracting for me. I used to worship at this event, and again, it's not a biblical thing. I'm just telling you, it's distracting for me. So the worship band play a song, very proficient, you know. They're doing really good, and we're worshiping. I don't know the songs because they sing some songs. I just don't know what they are. So, you know, focused on Jesus and God. It's all good. But then they end every song like this. They play it, and then man, that just totally distracts me. I just can't. I just feel like, wow, that's a thing. So that's a personal thing, right, that I can lay aside in the context of another gathering's culture. But you have to be sensitive to the people that you're trying to reach. If it is distracting, if it's not moving us to see Jesus more clearly, then just get rid of it. So the cross, the gospel-centered truths and realities in the context of worship, the ministry of the cross in worship, must exalt Jesus, but it must also, secondly, and this might sound counterintuitive, but it must also connect culturally. Our gatherings must be Christ-centered, but they also must be comprehensible. People have to know what we're actually talking about. Words need to be defined. I'm a big believer in words. We ought to use them. We ought to hold those historic doctrinal words, but we actually have to explain them. Manner of speech, style of music, where you gather, all of those things must be taken into consideration as you seek to proclaim Christ's excellencies, right? If you're going to make Christ known, you have to speak in a way that people can understand, right? See, the question should not be, will the culture like this? The question should first be, is this biblical? And then second, will the people understand what we are saying and what we are doing? Will this help us lead them to Jesus? You see, some things are going to be esoteric. I told you earlier that, you know, I went to church for the first time, and everybody's standing up, singing to the ceiling. It was the weirdest thing. It was like I didn't understand what was going on. Well, you can't help that. That's a biblical command that we're supposed to sing together psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But some things don't have to be esoteric. We can't explain. See, the ministry of the cross in worship will exalt Christ, and it is therefore upward. It's a very upward thing, right? If we're looking at these three environments, in this environment of the pulpit, we are looking up. We're not looking in as much as we are looking up. And so we get this conversation going a lot, like, so hey, man, in your church, like, who do you target? Who are you after? What's your demo? Like, who are you going for? Really young families? Like, no, man, we're going after the college kids. Like, that's our thing. And so, like, what about worship, man? Like, who do you target? Like, are you targeting more of the seekers? Like, who's your audience? Who are you really looking for? Like, man, we're not into that seeker nonsense, man. We're all about edifying the saints. We're going to build people up. We're gonna get them trained up. And you know, we target the lost or the seekers. We target the Christians. Both of those are wrong. Please, listen. We target God in our corporate worship. He's the target, right? He is the one that we want to lift up and acknowledge. We are first and foremost targeting Him. Listen, we want our corporate worship to be pleasing to Him, right? He's the one to whom we sing. He is the one of whom we preach. He's the one to whom we pray. We want our worship offering to Him to be pleasing to Him. This is our first concern, that we would worship the Lord rightly. And throughout the history of the church, Christians have cared about this issue. There are two basic camps on this, and I'll summarize it. There are those who call themselves, well, they don't call themselves this, but they are of the position called the regulative principle, and then there are those who have a different position that's called the normative principle. Okay, and this really came to light during the Protestant Reformation when theologians and preachers were convicted that the Word of God alone is our authority, so they started to challenge church tradition and its authorities. And so, like, well, how should we worship? Bells and smells, is that okay? No? What are we supposed to do? Like, what about vestments? Can we wear vestments, like the clothes and the, like, what's up? And so it came down to these two basic positions, and John Calvin and the Reformed tradition largely settled right here on the regulative principle, which means this: you can only include as essential elements in your corporate worship those things that Scripture prescribes. If the Word of God doesn't tell you to do it as an essential element, you don't do it. Drama's out, praying is in. Right? Dancing is out. Singing hymns, song hymns, and spiritual songs, that's in. And they would say, like, well, what's required, what's presented in Scripture clearly are things like the Word of God rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, you can take an offering, you can give testimony, we sing, and things like that, right? And outside of that, nothing else can be included as an essential component, right? So, hymns versus modern songs, doesn't matter. Projection versus hymnals, doesn't matter. Pews versus chairs, it doesn't matter. It does get more complicated than that, but that's the general perspective. Then the other perspective, and this is where most evangelicals land, the other perspective is what's called the normative principle, and it came out of Martin Luther and his stream. And what they said was right on, whatever the Word of God prescribes, you got to do that, but you can do things as essential elements in worship that the Word of God does not expressly or implicitly forbid. Right? So dancing. David danced. You could probably do some kind of dance. It'd be fine, right? It'd be all right. If that would become an essential element. Now, here's the thing. Now, at my church, we're way over here. Right? Like, we're regular principle guys. But I have friends that are way over there. But here's the reality. When you look at healthy churches, they tend to be doing the same things, right? There's not a ton of crazy diversity between these two as they're trying to figure out what are we supposed to do in corporate worship. But it matters because we want to please God. So corporate worship, if it's going to be really the ministry of the cross bearing fruit, it will be pleasing to God. It should be pleasing to Him, but it should also be revealing of Him. corporate worship is inherently theological, so we shouldn't pretend that it isn't. And we need to be comprehensible. We need to explain our terms, but we need to take it very seriously. If we're going to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light, then we have to know what those excellencies actually are. Do you know them? You know where people struggle in prayer? You know that model, ACTS, the ACTS model of prayer? You start with adoration, right? You adore God for who He is. Confession, right? C, confession, confess my sins. T, thanksgiving, right? I thank God for what you have done. And then S, supplication, needs, right? Things that I need God to do. People struggle with adoration. They're like, they move into thankfulness. Thank you, God. But adoration is praising God for who He is. It's His character. If we're going to proclaim His excellence, we have to know who He is and what He has done. That means that our worship must be robustly theological while being deeply comprehensible. Corporate worship should be pleasing to Him, revealing of Him, but it should always be leading to Him as well, leading to Jesus. Every worship gathering must be evangelistic. If it isn't, it doesn't promoting the message of the cross. The ministry of the cross is inherently evangelistic. What is our message? Come to Jesus that your sins might be washed away, that you might know the Lord and have the forgiveness of sins, that you might receive life and life abundant. Do not trust in your works. Do not trust in yourselves. Do not trust in your status. Do not trust in your heritage, but trust in the Lord. This is our message, and that is inherently evangelistic. We preach this to one another, not just outsiders. But it's a message for all. And if we're going to lead to Him, it's not just evangelistic, it also must be edifying. Right? Because our job is to lead people to Jesus. And if you already know who Jesus is, if you're already a saint walking with the Lord, then we want to what? Present you mature in Christ, like Paul says. And so I'm going to push you and press you. We need to lead each other to know Christ more deeply and to be transformed. To say that we're leading people to Jesus means that our worship must be deeply spiritually experiential. The ministry of the cross in corporate worship, this central environment that we call the pulpit, the ministry of the cross in the life of the church must shine there. The second context in which the ministry of the cross must come to bear is that of what we call the table, where that circle is. But what we're really talking about there is in the context of relationships and smaller gatherings. You guys read George Barna's book, Revolution? Anybody? Praise God. That book's terrible. Don't read that book. Book is so bad. In this book, Revolution, it came out years ago, he argued that there was a new breed of Christian, right? A new breed of Christian that has risen up, and they discovered that the local church isn't necessary. Don't need to be a part of it. The congregation gathered around the word and sacrament with discipline, elders, deacons, etc., is not biblically necessary. These revolutionaries, he calls them, they live out there on their own, making their connections with other Christians and non-Christians, but they never covenant with others in a formal sense. And this, Barna says, this is not only good, but it is the future of what he calls the Christian movement. So I will say it as gentle as I can. Since you are not my people, I'll try to be kind. There is no Christian life outside of the church. There is no Christian life outside of true gospel community, and there is no true gospel community divorced from the local church. You cannot do what God has called you to do apart from the local church. Do you believe that? You know I believe it. Boy, it sounds very un-American. It sounds very old school. It's not just that you cannot do what God calls you to do apart from the church. Hear this. You cannot be what God calls you to be apart from the local church. Too harsh? Too bad. That's the truth. I mean, think about it. Just think about the commands that God calls us to do. To love, to forgive, to exhort, to rebuke, to serve, to bear one another's burdens. How can you do that apart from the local church? Is it possible? Think of those one and other commands. You know the one and other commands? Here are just a few. How can we do these apart from the local church? Be at peace with each other. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Careful. When you come together to eat, wait for each other. Have equal concern for each other. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Carry each other's burdens. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Encourage one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And that's just a sampling of the one another commands. This and much more requires us to be connected in covenanting bodies of believers, local churches, where we live in community with one another and have real gospel-saturated relationships. You cannot do these things apart from that. The ministry of the cross in the context of relationships requires tables. That's why we call it the table. Different churches try to do this in different ways, but in general, those smaller gatherings where you have real gospel community and can do the one another's, love, bear, exhort, rebuke, like really get involved in each other's life, there's usually some kind of a table, right? A dining room table, a coffee table. I was talking to a few brothers earlier about this, but that the ministry of Jesus was typified by table ministry. Different churches do it in different ways. If you're a smaller church, right, you do it organically, which is okay. You're allowed to use that word if you're smaller. See, organic means you don't have a plan. That's what it means. Like, I don't have a plan, there's no system, but it's happening, so it's organic. Now, that works for a time when you're small, but after this, once you start to grow, the organic thing doesn't work. You need a system. You need a way to do it. Some churches push on classes, right? They'll have classes that are available, collegiate-style classes or Sunday school classes, and they try to go about it that way. Now, those are good, but they tend to put an emphasis on instruction over relationships. And then there are small groups of various kinds. There's a traditional small group, all the way through to, you know, missional communities. They're going by different names today. We call ours at our church community groups. You can call them missional outposts for incarnational gospel promulgation. I don't care. You can call them whatever you want to call them. But the idea is that we are gathering together in a smaller environment, right, to speak the truth of God's word to one another, to pray for one another, and to care for one another. So for us, in our context, we put the emphasis on community. That's why we call them community groups. Now, we want our community groups to have an outward emphasis. We're encouraging at least quarterly works of service and all of that. That's great. But that outward work is not the point. We study God's word and we pray together, but studying God's word and praying isn't the point in the context of the table, in the environment of these relationships. We do that. Evangelism isn't the point, though many of our conversions happen here. The point is gospel community, getting involved in each other's lives that we might actually be able to experience New Testament church life, New Testament Christianity. So you can do community groups, smaller discipleship groups, that's fine. We do women's fellowships at our church, which is more seminar style as well. You know, we put a huge premium on these community groups. And then there are these other smaller ones or larger ones that come into play as well. But you know the easiest thing to do? The simplest Christian act that you can do to bring the word of the cross or the ministry of the cross to bear in the context of relationships, the easiest thing to do is to practice hospitality. Hospitality. hospitality should be a distinctly Christian habit and value. Please consider that God brought you in when you were an outsider, strangers and aliens to the promises of God. But he came and he sought you to have communion with you, to bring you into his community, his family. And we should be doing the same, right? We should be the best at building tables as Christians, as the church. And hospitality works itself out in different ways, right? You can be inviting people in your church that are not in your community group over to your house and practice hospitality, right? Hospitality is essentially treating outsiders like insiders. You can do it in your neighborhood. You can invite your neighbors over, your coworkers over. You can target specific people that you really care for and you want to see them come to know the Lord. Bring them into your house. And listen, it doesn't have to be the bait and switch. Want to come over and watch the game? Ooh, it's halftime. Let's talk about Jesus. Boom. And then you hit him with like the four spiritual laws or whatever. It doesn't have to be that way. You should have the boldness and the freedom to talk about Jesus within in the context of any of your relationships. But practicing hospitality means I'm going to open up my home and therefore my life to you so that you can come in and be a part of it. You know, real community is developed in this sense. Relationships are birthed. I have a new friend. His name is David. He's in his 70s. He lives in my neighborhood. He has a big white beard. He's a widower. Big white beard, long white hair. He's like Gandalf, right? And wife died a few months ago, and I didn't know. I found out. And ever since then, we've been pals, right? But I know that as an introvert and as just a lazy loser, that I am likely to not put forth the effort to make David my friend. I want to, right? When I heard that his wife had died, I was like, man, I need to really reach out to this guy. So what I did was on a Sunday morning, I told the whole church, I said, please hold me accountable and ask me if David has been to my house the next time you see me, because I just know my heart, and I'll just be like, nah, God's got it. I'll just, you know, just go do my own thing. And so, like, you know, everybody's asking me all the time, hey, what's up? So now David and I were hanging out. He comes over. He's coming over for Thanksgiving. We bring in meals. Like, we're real tight. And this guy, I've given him my book. Like, he's given me a book. Like, we're becoming good pals. But make no mistake, my goal in this relationship is to see Jesus exalted in his heart, as well as my own, and in our friendship. Gospel-shaped ministry requires tables like this, where we can actually get to work. Please think about it. Those of you that love the Sunday gathering, when does it ever happen in the Sunday gathering when you get to confront somebody about the ongoing sin in their life? That would be awkward, right? Like when is the opportune time? And how would you even know that they have this kind of an issue if you didn't know them outside of that context? Corporate worship is critically important, but so are our community groups and this context of the table. There is no Christian life, there is no healthy Christian life, there is no way to be faithful to the commands in the New Testament apart from being in these relationships. So we've got the table where we gather together in relationships. We've got the pulpit where we gather as one to worship the risen Lord, and then we've got the square. And the square represents the environment of the public square. Right, the public square. All Christians are called to bear witness to Jesus Christ wherever they are, in our vocation and in our recreation, as individuals and as the institutional church. And I'm not afraid of that word, institutional. I'm taking it back. I like it. It's church. It's instituted by Jesus. Like, he built it. It is a thing. And we are a part of it, where he reigns as king. But then we also have these individual relationships with one another. So we are called to bear witness to Jesus wherever we are. And there are two ways in which we do this. And we need to understand what they are, how they are distinct, but how they are also related. They tend to get muddied in a lot of the talk about the church today. And one is the great commandment. Right? The great commandments are what? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all of the law and the prophets. That's the great commandment. Love God and love others. But then there is the great commission. And the great commission is different. It is not the same thing. The great commission is given to the church, and the commission is what? To go into all the world and make disciples right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all of the things that Jesus has commanded. So you've got the great commandment, love others, do good. And then you've got this great commission, which is to make disciples. They are distinct. They are not the same. One of them is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make disciples. The mission of the church is to make disciples. It is not the only thing that the church does. The church does a lot of different things. But if we're going to state very clearly what is the primary mission that Jesus gave the church, it is this and nothing else. It is not renewing the city through social efforts. It's not feeding the homeless. It's not being kind to your neighbor. That's not the mission of the church. It is the responsibility of the church to do those things. But it's not the mission. So the mission of the church is to go forth and to make disciples. So it's a preaching-heavy sort of mission. You have to herald the good news, but it involves other things as well. And it does involve, and it does get connected to the great commandment. And that's what I want us to talk about. I hope your churches are strong on both. And I hope that this great commission is truly what your church is primarily about. But it's going to take different shapes. And as the church enters into life in the public square in the city, we need to be careful to do this. Think about the great commandment, right? You know, the Puritans actually wrote a lot about this. You might think that they only wrote about corporate worship and things like that, but they wrote a lot about the subject of good works in the community. Robert Bolton, in this great book, General Directions for a Comfortable Walking with God, you should get it, it's very good. He said this, that these works in the community, they should spring from compassionate hearts and fellow feeling, affectionately yearning over the temporal wants and necessities of our brethren, whereby we are stirred up, as occasion is offered, according to our ability, to succor and to support their outward extremities and distresses, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to entertain the stranger, to visit the sick, to go to those that are in prison, to give a helping hand for raising our brethren fallen into decay, to lend, hoping for nothing again. And he's not just talking about good works towards those in the church. He also says that we must work for the good of all, regardless, quote, regardless whatsoever the party hath done before, because we are not merely relieving his notoriousness, we are relieving his nature. Now, Bolton argued that our good works serve the good of humanity overall. In fact, I wish I would have brought some quotes. John Calvin has a great treatment of this in his Institutes when he talks about self-denial. And if you don't have the Institutes, you can go to the iTunes store and find John Calvin on self-denial. It's free. You can download it. You can read it. And he has the section on self-denial. And he essentially says, love of neighbor requires self-denial, so it's impossible apart from the gospel. And he goes to great lengths to explain that we must show compassion and be good even to the wicked when they are suffering, because they are made in the image of God. So our ministry in the public square must be aimed not only at proclaiming the gospel, but also on loving neighbor. The church's presence in the city is going to be in different ways. As individuals, we're called to be good neighbors. As community groups, you can adopt a neighbor. Or as a missional community, you can do a service project. You can work at the homeless shelter. And institutionally, as the church, your presence in the community allows you to have a prophetic voice against the evils that are currently going on in our culture. We can do a clothing distribution ministry, ESL, prison ministry, theology pub, right? We do those things at our church because these allow us to have a presence in the city that give us the opportunity to actually tangibly love our neighbors. And there are four basic ways. When we're talking about the church's presence in the city, there are four basic levels at which we can engage in this. And so if you're thinking about that square, you can number them 1, 2, 3, 4 around each side. And each of these four ways tend to get more intense as we move along. Now, the first level of engaging in the city is the level of participation, right? Now, everybody does this. Everybody does it, but we want to be doing it intentionally and to greater effect. Participation means that you are a part of the community that God has sent you to, and you should be there, right? So be present when there is a festival, right? Go to your friend's party who's not a believer, unless it's like one of those, you know. Anyway, so but be a participant, right? Be a regular and loyal patron. Tip well. When you go to the gas station, go inside and talk to the guy behind the bubble. I used to be that guy. There's nothing to do in there, especially late at night. So go in and don't just deal with the machine. Deal with people. So participation is the easiest level at which we do it. Let's do it on purpose. The second level is restoration. You got participation, easiest. Next level is restoration, and restoration would speak to those works of mercy, those good deeds that we do for others, where we restore them to life by giving them clothing or food or friendship. ESL would work there. We're giving somebody a voice who cannot speak the language. Works of mercy. Restoration is harder than participation because now you have to look somebody in the eye to give them something, to share. So participation is easy. Restoration is harder. You know what's harder than restoration is the third level, conversation. Conversation is harder than restoration because now you have to listen to somebody and talk to them. It's hard for a lot of people. And a lot of Christians only know how to do conversation with other Christians. They don't even know how to do it with non-Christians. And this conversation happens on a lot of different levels, right? This would include everything from striking up a conversation with the guy next to you at the coffee shop who is annoying you by clicking his pen over and over and over again. Talk to that guy, right? Talk to that girl. Strike up a conversation. It's not good for man to be alone. That's not just about marriage. That's about community. So there's conversation like that. Conversation would also include things like Theology Pub. One of the things that our church does is we host an open forum once a month. We're off for the Christmas holidays coming up, and then we'll be back in January. We open it up. We say, okay, this coming up, we're going to be talking about guilt and how we deal with it as people, how religion comes into play and makes it worse or makes it better, whatever. Bring your perspectives, and so you'll get, you know, we've had atheists there. We've had the Unitarian Universalists, and then Christians are there, and it's a great opportunity to actually talk about issues that matter that most people, most adults in the world, don't get a chance to talk about with people who disagree with them. Of course, conversation also includes the proclamation of the gospel, doing evangelism in the park, even street preaching, which we recently started doing. Scary. Street preaching is the least cool thing. There is nothing more uncool than street preaching. I like preaching. I don't like street preaching, I'll just tell you. I've only done it once, and I'm getting ready to do it again. It's going to be awful. I mean, awesome. The reason we're doing it is because we really want to see more conversions, and we know that there are so many people out there that just don't go to church, and they never hear anything. And so we're working on ways that we can try to do this better. And see, and after that, we have conversation with people. We talk to them afterwards. Participation, restoration, conversation. And the fourth level, the hardest level, is called multiplication. It is the work of church revitalization and church planting. Every church has to be doing this. Now, church planting is cool. It's the thing to do. Everybody likes that. Like, let's plant churches or let's support church plants. And so I don't need to talk to you too much about that, I'm guessing. But other churches are being left behind. A lot of churches in the area are struggling. There are believers there who love Jesus and want to be on mission, but nobody will take them there. And we write them off. Well, they're not cool, man. They're not with us. They're not on board. They don't share my same theological pedigree. So guess what? You can just you can suck it until you die off, and then I'm going to come and take your building and plant my own church, right? Right? And church planters love it when other churches fail. They got a building. And those churches need to be revitalized. They need gospel care. They need coaching and good ecclesiology. And you are the ones to do it. It's hard. You've got to invest yourself with these people to help them to get square on the things that matter. The ministry of the cross in the local church in these three environments. If you're going to talk about your church's presence in the city, let me give you three pieces of advice. Because maybe you're not doing it, especially if you're in a church plant or a smaller church. You're like, man, we don't really have a lot of resources. What can we do? My advice is simple. Number one, start small. Preachers, especially lead guys, they love to dream big. Man, we're going to start a movement of holistic Christian incarnational clothing supplies for the disadvantaged that'll bring them to Jesus, and we'll have camp. Like, they have this whole thing. When really, the best thing to do is to start very, very small by joining an existing ministry or service already there. There are many social services out in town. You can be a part of that. You can start something new, but if you do, start small and do something that is needed, not just something that you want to do. Do something that is needed, that the community needs. I was assessing a church planter one time, and he said, man, and I'm going to do, our big thing is going to be racial reconciliation among the people of this city. Like, that's awesome, but it's 100% white, so I'm not really sure how you're going to do that in that particular city, but tell us more about it, right? We have this tendency to have ideas, but start small, join something that's already existing, or start something new that is needed that you can manage. Ask yourself, what is my church known for? Because your presence in the city is what's going to really determine that. What is my church known for? Not in the Christian world either. I don't care what Christians think about my church. Like, oh my God, I guess I kind of do. I care what the Christians who come there think of it. But what does the world think of your church? Now, you've heard that saying, right? You've heard that saying. It's attributed to Tim Keller, but kind of like Spurgeon, like all kinds of things are attributed to these guys. And I'm like, did they really say this? I'm not sure. But I think Keller did say this, something along the lines of, your church should be the kind of church where if it were to disappear overnight, the city would weep. Good word? It's a little over the top, I think. I think it's a little over the top. Because here's the thing. Throughout the history of the church, the church in the city has favorable times and unfavorable times. And anytime the church is really doing the work of ministry, they might gain favor with the people for some of the things that they do, but ultimately for what we believe, we are hated. So I don't know. I certainly agree with the sentiment. We should have such a public presence as the people of God, known as a people who love and care for one another and outsiders, that it is felt if we weren't there. Absolutely true. What does the world think of your church? Do you have any idea? Are you friendly or closed off? Every church has a reputation, right? At least with Christians. But think about the world. Like, oh, like those are the people that, like, they come here and they worship here, but like they don't talk to anybody here. They're not really a part of our community. Are you an inviting church or an insular church? One of the things that, listen, our church is messed up. We do a lot wrong. One of the things that really makes me burst with joy is that the people in our church are very friendly, and when newcomers come in, and we're still small, like we're 220 on average right now. People come in, our people recognize that, and they we've trained them, right? Don't say, is this your first time? Because sometimes they've been there a while. And they say, so you say, like, how long have you been coming to Redeemer? And they say, like, oh, it's my first time. Oh, awesome, what's up? And so our people have this, they're known as a very friendly, warm, and inviting congregation. But those are people that are coming. What about the people in the world? And do they think, like, oh, that's a church that serves this community? Or do they think, that's a church that's always fighting against this community or this culture? The real truth is that most people don't know your churches exist. Most don't, that aren't Christians. Most people in my city don't know. They're like, hey, what do you do? I'm like, oh, I'm a pastor. And they're like, what? And I said, yeah, I'm a pastor at Redeemer Fellowship. And they're like, where's that? And I say, it's on the corner of 12th and Oak. It's an old Baptist church building. Oh, I know that building, but they've never heard of us. See, it's the It's the church's presence in the city that over time will build a reputation. And yes, that reputation should include, wow, they love, they care, they're involved, they're invested. But it's not hard to see where the culture is and where it's going, right? Boy, they are a nice bunch of people, but they sure are bigoted. They think sex outside of marriage is wrong. They think sex between two committed same-sex partners is wrong. They think there's only one way to heaven, one way to be saved. Those Christians are intolerant. They're nice. And I'll tell you, one of those truths is going to win out over the other in the opinions of the people in your city. Jesus Christ is building his church, but he employs laborers to do the work, right? We're always like, Jesus is building this church, man. Well, right, but you still got to swing a hammer, okay? Like, you actually have to get involved. And if we are not intentional about saying, listen, this church is going to be about Christ and him crucified above everything else, if we can say that, then we can begin to address what it's going to look like in these various environments. Are you going to have small groups? Is it just going to be like, oh man, we're going to do a Beth Moore study and ooh, it's going to be great? Like, or are you going to get involved in each other's business? Are you going to take the time to confront, to care for one another, to love each other? Your corporate worship, I mean, is it going to be a show? Is that what it's going to be? You're going to put on a big thing? Or maybe you're like, man, we're a small church and we can't do anything, man. We don't have hazers, you know, we don't have light shows or black curtains, man. Like, our place is so dumpy, we can't do anything. Are you kidding? You worship the risen Lord. Right, like Jesus is there when you gather. You can have an amazing worship gathering because it has nothing to do with bells and smells and hazers and lasers. It doesn't have anything to do with that stuff. It has to do with the message of the cross and the excellencies of Jesus being put on display. And in the square, every church can be and should be involved in the city, wherever God has put you. Because the ministry of the cross in our hearts, individually, should result in the ministry of the cross being prioritized in our churches. And that leads us on mission. Looking forward to the Q&A time. If you don't have any questions, then I'm going to get out of here and have nothing to do. So have questions, okay? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we praise you for the time that you've given us to study, to hear from brothers and sisters in these presentations during the classes, and Lord, to fellowship together over lunch, to hear one another's stories, to encourage each other. Lord, I have been encouraged by the people that I have talked to. Help us, God, to be teachable and humble. Show us where we're wrong. Lord, show us in our hearts where we're wrong. Show us in our churches where we are wandering, and help us by the power of your Spirit to be a people who are so zealous to know Jesus and to make him known, that our churches thrive, not just survive, but thrive in the years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.